morning and I greet you in Jesus' name. If this was school, I would tell you to shut your books, get a paper out and a pencil, and it's time for a pop quiz. But it's not school, although that is coming up very soon, isn't it? If you want a title for the message, well, for a pop quiz, it might be a science pop quiz or history pop quiz. This morning, it's the love pop quiz. Pop quiz. And that is the title of the message this morning. I assume that when a teacher does that, that there's a few things that he wants to figure out. And one of those things is, how much does the student know? Are they getting it? And how well are they doing? It's a little picture of how well they're doing in their lessons. And it's a little bit what we're going to do this morning. And so as we look at this pop quiz, I want you to look at your life and see how well you're doing this morning. Because I'm not planning to bring anything new. But yet in 1 John, there is this, you could maybe call it a test. Maybe that would be better. And you may open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. To start out, and then we're going to look at a number of different verses here throughout 1 John. But in 1 John chapter 4, for an introduction, starting at verse 7, reading down through verse 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Speaking of school, the story goes, and maybe this is one of those pastor stories that they have a point. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's just something that that makes a point. One day, there was these four students that were often known to play hooky, where they wouldn't show up at school. And one day they came into school late, and they told the teacher that they were late because there was a flat tire. And they could tell that the teacher was not buying their story, and so they began to embellish their story to make it more believable. But as children often do, the more they embellish the story, the more the adult is pretty sure it's not true. Honestly, the one boy said, we had to fix it ourselves so that we could get here. But the more they talked, the less convincing the teacher became. So the teacher decided to do one test. And the teacher said, show me your hands. And so they held their hands up, and they were spotless, nice and clean and white. No signs of grease or changing attire. And then the teacher decided to get to the real truth by giving them another test. And so she had each of the boys stand one at each corner, facing each corner, gave them each a piece of paper and a pencil, and said, now I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to write the answer on your piece of paper. Which tire was flat? And that was a test. Well, 1 John has a simple test written through it. You know, which tire is it? If it is the truth, was a very simple answer, right? It was the front left tire, whatever. But if it's not the truth, then suddenly it becomes a problem, right? And so 1 John, there's a simple test that is weaved throughout the book. And I'm just going to point some of those out here. And you can follow along. If you go back to chapter 2, in verse 9 through 11. He that saith, he is in the light and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Jump over to chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Jump down to verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And then we have the verses that we read here in chapter 4, verses 7, 8, 11. We read those. We won't reread those, but jump down chapter 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. And so this simple test is, you say that you love me, you say that you're a child of God, you say that you are a follower of me, okay, go stand in the corner and get your paper out and write the answer to this one question. Do you love your brother? That's the test. It's very simple. But is there love there? Do you love your brother? And we want to look a little bit at what this love looks like this morning. Because the love of God will always manifest itself in many different ways. It shows out in many different ways, and we can't begin to cover all the fine details of what that looks like here this morning, but we're going to look at some of the ways that that manifests itself. Now, when we talk about love, there are different, levels of love. We Americans have diluted the meaning of love so much that it distracts from the true meaning of love and what love is. We say that we love our new car. I think there's someone here that might use that terminology. Or I love mint bars. I have said that, all those of you that know me. Or we say that we love to play pickleball. Or these are things that we love, right? And I'm not saying that it's all wrong to say that we love those things. We also tend to love people that make us feel good. And according to the English language, I think these are all forms of love that are right and okay. But we're talking about a different kind of love this morning. This love that God had towards us, this agape love, it's a higher, it's a greater love, it's a deeper love. It's the kind of love that God had for mankind, and it's the kind of love that we as his children need to have for our brother. It's a kind of love that is a sacrificial love, that doesn't just love when there's a benefit for us, when there's the mint bar that tastes good or the car that is nice, but it's a love that will love the unlovely, because that's what God did for us. This source of love can only come from God himself, because he is love. In chapter 4, verse 8, it says that, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. It's who he is. It does not say that God is loving, or it doesn't say that God loves. And while these things are all true, it says God is love. That's who he is. Love is not a quality that God possesses today, but tomorrow he wakes up and he has a pick against someone or he feels like hurting someone. That's not who God is. It's not an emotion. It's not something that, or it's not just a feeling that today he has it and today he's just not feeling it. It's not a quality that a strained relationship can cause it to grow cold. But love is an attribute of who God is. It's a part of him. And when God loves, he is simply being himself. And we cannot separate love from God. Now, it's dangerous to only focus on one aspect of God, and you understand that. And I think in our society today, we have a religion that focuses on the loving part of God. And that God, he will accept me. You know, he's a loving God, and if he sees that I'm doing the best I can, he'll accept me as I am. And while there is some truth to that, we need to be careful with that doctrine. And it is true that as you read about God, as you read about Jesus in the New Testament, we see the loving part of God. Until you get to Revelation, just a few pages back in our Bibles, in chapter 1 of Revelation, John, who would have known this love of God, he was with Jesus. He saw his miracles. He was there when Jesus, he knew Jesus was weary, and the crowds would come to Jesus. And it says Jesus looked at them and he had compassion, and he would go and he would teach and he would heal. And that's the Jesus that John saw. And then we get to the story of Revelation, and John has this vision, and he turns around, he hears this voice speaking to him, and he turns around and he sees something that is quite different than what he is used to seeing. And I'm just going to read it real briefly here. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven golden candlesticks was one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. This was quite a different picture than what John was used to seeing Jesus as. And it says that when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." And this is the other side of Jesus that we don't see in the New Testament as much. But Jesus is a judge and ruler, and we will all stand before him. We sang that song this morning, "What will you do with Jesus?" Because someday we're going to be asking the question, "What is he going to do with me?" And that's a picture of what Jesus is right here. He is, and any Roman that would have seen this would have seen this garment and the golden girdle and would have said, "Well, there is a Roman judge, there is a ruler, someone that is ready to judge." And so that's the other side of Jesus that we're not going to talk about this morning. But it is important that we need to take, while God is love, we need to take into consideration that God is holy, he is just, and he is righteous. Since God is love, this explains why we as Christians must love if we want to be his child. And if we don't love, then we can't be a part of him. In 1 John, going back to our text here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." So the child of God has God's seed within him. And this is a verse that the eternal security people like to use. This does not mean that, I don't believe this means that we cannot choose to step away from this, but the essence of who God is, the point here is that the essence of who God is planted in our hearts, is planted within us. And when God's seed is planted within us, it should bring forth fruit, and we should see God-like fruits. And one of those fruits, and among many, is love. Love for our brother, love for God, love for the unlovely. 2 Peter chapter 1 uses similar terminology where it says that we are partakers of the divine nature. And we talked about how God is love. It's a part of him. And so the source of love never diminishes, because God doesn't have a tank of love that once it runs all, it's all. Not like our heating oil tanks or gas tanks. No, it's always there. It's who he is. It never diminishes. It's not like sometimes we as humans, in our focus on, well, for example, maybe there's a toddler, and then another little baby comes along, and we love, as parents, we love the toddler and we love the baby just as much, but there's a lot of energy being poured into that baby, right? And sometimes toddlers can start to feel unloved. They start to sense that, like, suddenly I'm not the one that's getting all the attention here anymore like I used to be. That's not how it is with God. each of us can be partakers of this divine love. Not only is it a privilege, but it's this test that we're talking about this morning, this child of God. Those that claim to be a child of God will be partakers of his divine nature, will have this love for others as a part of them. And so the child of God is indwelt by God. We see it also in chapter 3, verse 24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. And so the Spirit of God dwells in the child, or in the child of God. And it's a test to our belonging to God and who he is. And yes, we may struggle in the flesh. There may be times that love does not come easy. There may be many times, actually, that loving others comes very difficult, actually, because it goes against our flesh. It's something that we don't want to do because they're very unlovely, and there's nothing that we will receive as a benefit by loving that person and showing love and investing into that person. But when we are controlled by the Spirit, when we are indwelt by God, that love will come forth. And we must crucify the flesh and allow the Spirit to have control. So since it is very clear that God, who is love, indwells a believer, love itself is a test of whether or not a person is born of God. And so that's the test this morning. How are you doing in loving that neighbor and loving that whoever it is, that customer, that is unlovely? The love of God will always manifest itself, and there's a few ways that I want to look at here this morning. First of all, the love of God, first of all, I want to focus on the love of God was manifested to us through Jesus Christ. I want to point that out here in 9 through 11, in chapter 4. We read this before, this was manifested of the love of God toward us because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And so love is that God sent his Son for us, and that he loved us, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. He was the only begotten Son. And this helps us to understand the price that was paid for us. This term was given and used for Jesus prior to Christ's incarnation. The love and the price that was paid goes deeper than I think you and I can imagine. The price that was paid for our salvation. God gave his own Son, who had the full aspect of the divine nature, to earth to assume the nature of mankind, of creation, in order to make atonement for us. And this exemplifies true love, the fact that Jesus was willing to give up that and take on human nature. We maybe see a little bit of a picture of this in the story of Israel not wanting to send Benjamin to Egypt. And we know the story, we're not going to look at that, but Joseph and Benjamin were his two favorite sons. And Joseph was already lost, and his mind, he was gone. And yet when the other sons went and met up with Joseph, and Joseph demanded that their other brother, Benjamin, come to him, and they went to their dad and said, we've got to take Benjamin with us. If we want to go back for more corn, we have to take Benjamin with us. And you can just see the weight. I mean, I can just picture the weight on that father's shoulders and the sadness, and I got to give up yet this son. And he was sure he wasn't going to see him again. And he said, Joseph is dead. Simeon is in prison. Now you want to take Benjamin? And it grieved Isaac to think of sending his only son. How much more for God to send his only begotten Son into the world? When there was no other way for humanity, he spared not his Son, the scripture tells us. So we must remember that God owed us nothing, but yet he did that for us. Mankind could neither profit nor harm God. Man was just there in our own sinful state. And there's really nothing that we could do to harm God in that state, and there's nothing we could do to profit God in that state. But God could have just walked away from us. But instead, he showed love by sending his only begotten Son. And he provided for us. He sent his Son into the world, a world full of wickedness, a world full of evil. He sent his Son into the battleground, knowing that men's hearts were continually evil, knowing that men would reject his only begotten Son, knowing that men would beat his only Son and put him to death. But God sent his Son that we might live through him. God's love was selfless and self-giving. He sacrificed himself so that those who are dead in sin might receive eternal life. And this is the kind of love that we're talking about this morning, that the child of God must have. This is the test. And so, what does this love look like? Well, the love of God is manifested through love for the brethren. And I see this in chapter 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this is, maybe God uses a little bit of logic here. He says, how can you say that you love me, whom you have never seen, but yet someone that you do see, you don't love that person? It doesn't work that way. It's obviously easier to love someone we can see over someone that we can't see. And our fellow Christians are visible to us, and their needs are visible to us. And I think that speaks for the importance of knowing one another and being close to one another, knowing each other's needs and our and who we are. And if we, being partakers of his divine nature, do not show love for our brother, but we say we love God, he says, you're a liar. Because you can't love me without loving your brother. I don't know about you, but that's pretty strong language. And that's not something you do lightly and say, you're a liar. It's not something that you do very lightly. But God can do that. Hatred for our brother and love for God cannot coexist. We are specifically commanded to show love for our brethren. Galatians 6, verse 10 says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And so it is important to show love to all men outside of the brotherhood, but especially those who are of the household of faith. Are we looking for opportunity? It is good to do things for neighbors and to get the church family, and I know we've done this different times, get the church family together and, hey, let's go help this neighbor cut up that tree or help this neighbor do that. And these are all good and wonderful things. But how more important is it to show up when there's one of our own that needs help? I think that's what this is talking about. Both are very important. But do we have love for the brethren? How does love for the brethren look in everyday life? Well, love for the brethren is shown by helping each other where you can. Love for the brethren is giving your time and resources to one another. Love for the brethren is submitting to one another. There's probably more ways, but it's a working together. Love for the brethren is not an option. If we say we love God, then we must love one another. Another way, the love of God is manifested through our love for the needy. And I get that from chapter 3, verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need. And again, it's talking about our brother. This is specifically talking about our brother. But I believe if you look at Scripture as a whole, there's a needy in general that are all around us. As a matter of fact, we're not going to take the time to do that, but in Matthew 25, that is one of the tests there, is how well did you relate to the needy? The sheep are separated on the right hand, the goats on the left hand. To the sheep on the right hand, he will say, come, you blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. For I was hungered, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. A stranger, and you took me in, and so forth. And on the goats on the left hand, he will say, depart from me, for you didn't do these things. And so, again, the test is, how well are you doing relating to the needy around us, around you? And I guess we all have our own understanding of what being in need is. The story is told of a school in Hollywood that was a very expensive and a very exclusive school. And only people attending this school were children of rich parents that were actors or producers or directors there in Hollywood. So it was definitely your upper class of people. And one day, a class was given an assignment to write a composition on the subject of poverty. And one little girl started her composition this way. She said, "Once there was a poor little girl. Her father was poor, her mother was poor, her governess was poor, her chauffeur was poor, and her butler was poor. In fact, everybody in the house was very, very poor." Now, obviously, this little girl had a pretty warped view of life, right? But are we much different than that little girl sometimes? We look at people based on where we are in life. We look at everybody, we look at society based at where we are in life. And I was talking to someone recently, and that's the challenge with this whole thing of finances and stewardship and that subject is that there tends to be a ladder effect where we're on this rung and everyone that's above us we have a problem with, and everyone that's below us we tend to have a problem with. One man told a story where, you know, you go drive past one person's house and you see the lawn is all manicured nice and everything, you know, big fancy house, and you can kind of turn your nose up at that person. It's like, wow, they're a little too. And then you go down the road, and here's another place, and the weeds are growing up, and it's just, and you turn your nose up at that person too. It's like, well, why don't they do a little better? Because the one is above you, and one's a little below you, and we look at life because based on where we are, right? We tend to judge needy people by where we are in life and by their lifestyle, by their habits, by their addictions. And I know I referenced this audiobook before that I listened to, Under the Overpass, but it has definitely changed the way I look at needy around me. And it's good. I need constant reminder for myself. But it's the story of these two Christian young men who decided to live the life of homeless men for 6 to 12 months. And they found out firsthand what it felt like to be rejected by society. And during that time, they learned to know many homeless people and made friends with many homeless people. And they learned that many of these people do have addictions because of where they are in life. Sure, and if you give them money, they're going to blow that money on that addiction. And that's probably not the right thing to do. But these are people that know they have a problem, and at least some of them, I'm not saying this is all of them, but they wish that they could get over the problem they have, but they have no one in their life to help them get over the problem. And going by and giving them money is not going to help them. They feel stuck. They're in a rut that they can't get out. And I know that I have a lot to learn in manifesting God's love through helping the needy. But that's a test of God's love. How are you doing? Are we willing to, and it's more than just handing that homeless person a $5 bill or $20 bill or whatever, or even sometimes it goes beyond buying them a meal or whatever, but it takes time. It takes time to help them and to invest in their lives. But our love and compassion and what we do about it is a test of our love for God. We cannot say we love God if we turn a blind eye to the needy around us. And I understand there's a place to be careful in all that. And we need to be wise in helping the needy. Another way that the love of God is manifested is through love for our enemies. Turn to Matthew. We're going to, you can keep your finger here in 1 John. Well, I'm not sure. Actually, you don't have to. You can just turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 to 48, it says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? But be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." We're not going to spend a lot of time on this point, but the real test of love is not returning love for those that love us, but in loving those that are not only unlovely, but those who treat us evil and persecute us. Instruction class, we looked at non-resistance. And non-resistance is more than just not retaliating, but it's actually loving that person in spite of what they do for us. And Jesus was a true example of this kind of love. Again, in verse 48 that we just read, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." We are partakers of his divine nature. Therefore, a test to see if we are truly a child of God is whether we love our enemies as Jesus did. Love has no revenge, it has no malice, it has no envy. It has no getting even. No, they should get what they deserve. But love for our enemies is more than keeping ourselves from these things. It's a showing practical ways of love to them. Good for evil. Well, and last of all, the love of God is manifested through our faithful Christian service. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you don't need to turn to it, but it's speaking of Paul's motive for his Christian service. In verse 14, it says, "For the love of God constraineth us." And the Greek word for constrain is used other places in the Bible. That same Greek word is used where it's translated, "was taken with a great fever," or sometime other sickness. In other words, okay, Kendall said that they're not here because they have strep this morning. I don't think it's something that they chose that, yes, I'm going to, it came over them, right? It's something that they couldn't help. And that's the picture that we get here in 2 Corinthians 5, where it says, "For the love of God constrains us." It comes over us. And when we experience the love of God, it gets a hold of us. And that should work through us. It does something to us. And what does this love of God getting a hold of us do to us? Well, for Paul, it was the reason he did the things he did. Even through persecution, he continued on preaching and doing the right thing. It is the reason that Peter went right back to preaching after getting out of jail for preaching. It's what compelled him, because the love of God had a hold of him, and he couldn't keep quiet about the things that he had. And Peter said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." He said, "We're going to just preach regardless of what we're told to do." It was a reason that Stephen boldly preached the gospel, even if he got stoned. All these, the love of God constrained them to faithful Christian service. And so the test for us is, how about you? Here's the pop quiz. How quick are you to do the right thing, to go out? Here's an opportunity. Or the test is, do I have to do this, or do I want to do this? Am I inspired to do it because of God's love got a hold of me? And if you claim to be a child of God, but you find the commandments of God and the church or any godly authority to be grievous, then you better check your relationship with God. And if the love of God has not constrained you, then we need to check our relationship with God. This doesn't mean that it's always going to be easy, because we do live in the flesh and we have to deal with the flesh. But if you claim to be a child of God, then you better want to go where God leads you and do what he asks you, because these are the tests of God's love. What does God want from you? Well, and there's maybe more that we could look at, but we all need to pass the test. And so we have the opportunity here, when a teacher gives a pop quiz, it's to help him to see where you're at, and it's also for the student to say, whoa, we have a test next week. I better do some stuff. I better brush up on this. And so today we have an opportunity. How are we doing in this? Because someday the true test is coming. And let's be ready for